coming. My dad texted me the sound was not on, so. I watched on YouTube that all of a sudden. All right, well, here we are. Welcome again. We've done in the past some of the first Sundays, I've done a little bit of a topic change or something, and so we're going to have a topic for the next four Sundays that goes along with the topic that we cover as we pray when we have our prayer meetings together, and that is the acronym ACTS, which we use as a guide in our prayer time together, and the ACTS of prayer, A-C-T-S, stand for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication or request. And so each of the next first Sundays, we're going to be looking at each of these topics for prayer. And what we wanted to do with our first Sunday feast, and sometimes they end up being a theme like Mother's Day or Father's Day, but we want to have you take the sermon that you've just heard into your conversations during your lunchtime together. And so I had intended, because Carol really likes it when I do this, to have some written thoughts or questions, conversation starters. But as I was getting the sermon together, it got a little late into the night last night, I'll be honest. I was enjoying so much my study of Psalm 33, which is what we're going to look at in a moment here. So hopefully next first Sunday we'll have the sheets. But if you take good notes, though, and bring them with you to your lunch table, then you can come up with some of your own thoughts to start conversations with. And I actually want us all to get good at that anyway, without always needing someone else to tell you what to talk about, but to just have spontaneous conversation about that. So why we use this acronym, ACTS, in our prayer time, is that we're not being dogmatic about it and saying that the only way to pray is to do it this way or something like that. But we want to remember some of the key components of prayer, because it tends to be that as we begin praying, we want to go straight to the prayer requests, the things we're going to ask God for to do in our lives, to intervene on our behalf, and those kind of things. And sometimes we forget those other aspects of adoration and confession and thanksgiving as well. So we want to remain humble. We want to be biblical in our interactions with Almighty God. And so we use this in a lot of our prayer meetings just for that reason. And then we usually will have a scripture with each one to go with it that helps us to get in the frame of mind to do those things. And so this is not a formula that we have to follow, but it's just a guideline that we use and that seems to be helpful to us. Just as the Lord's Prayer is an example, but not a formula. A lot of people recite the Lord's Prayer, and it's my belief that the Lord didn't give his version of the Lord's Prayer for us to always recite necessarily, although that's good to do, but to say, don't forget that these are elements that should be included in your prayer, and you'll actually see these in the Lord's Prayer as well. So we start out with this question, what is adoration anyway? Well, I found a lot of definitions for this one. I like this one. It says, in adoration, the soul comes to God sensible of his love, majesty, holiness, and infinite greatness, feeling and seeking more fully to feel the awe, reverence, and holy affection due his great name. It transcends admiration and wonder. It is a blending of love with the fervent desire that all the world should know and magnify the glory of the Lord. I like that definition. That's a good definition for adoration. And we do indeed have much to adore our God for. Those who love God have found unending sources of things to praise him for. There are countless scriptures we could go to for this. We're going to look at a psalm this morning that's a great starting point, and there's many other psalms we could have used. The more we learn about God in our journey with him, the more we ought to praise him. Our psalm this morning gives us some descriptives of the character of God and some thoughts about how to praise him and some examples of why we praise and adore our good God. So I'm going to read the whole psalm and then we'll go back through it verse by verse. It says this, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Now, this is an excellent passage to cover verse by verse, so we want to get right into that. In the first verse, we see that not only should we praise God, but we should do so with great energy, with exuberance. Anything less than a full-hearted praise comes short of honoring God. So it says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Now, we might not all have the great shouting voice like Alan and Charles have. Let's hear a shout, Alan and Charles. Come on. We can hear you. Praise befits the upright. Shout. Now, in the English, we have three words for one word in the Hebrew here. That the word that's translated to shout for joy is only one word in Hebrew, pronounced Arnon, that means call loud or even shrilly. Rejoice, exalt. This is by no means a soft little whisper of praise to God. He is great and greatly to be praised. And we must do so in a way that befits him, and that should reflect all of our energy. It should be joyous. So if you are among the people of God, the righteous, your voice ought to be heard praising him. If you sit in the church during the singing and the person next to you can't even hear you, are you really praising your holy God with all your being? Now, this is not obnoxious seeking of attention on oneself, but an excited, joyful expression of the worship of God. So our first statement of how to praise is to shout for joy. And the psalmist says that praise befits the upright. The one who is part of the church by faith and confession in Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is fit to praise, and praise is befitting of the redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so.
Amen.
He is worthy of all our praise and adoration, unless we say to ourselves, well, I'm quiet, I'm praising my own way. No, you do not get to praise God in your own way. For the worship of God is ordained in his word, and his word tells us how we are to praise him. And it isn't sitting silently in a boat all alone on Sunday morning, which sometimes you hear fishermen say that, right? Oh, I worship in my boat. Really? I bet they're not shouting. But you should be with the people of God. If you're in Christ, you should be with the people of God, and with a voice that's heard by others, you should be praising God, because praise befits the upright. If you belong to Christ, audible praise of him belongs in your mouth. If you belong to Christ, audible praise of him belongs in your mouth. I also like the Pullman Christian Standard Bible translation of that verse. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise from the upright is beautiful." Even if you are slightly off-term to him. Verse 2, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre," which is an instrument. "Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Now we see a further instruction. The praise of God is to be accompanied by instruments. Now, some great men of church history have taken the position that for the church in Christ, that doesn't apply. And they have said that instruments were to help the weak Hebrews in their worship, and so it's not fitting for the church today. And so there are still churches today that only sing audibly. They don't have any instruments at all. And you may be surprised at some of the people who actually believe that, including Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, I humbly disagree. Throughout the Bible, God's people worshipped him with instruments, and I see no qualification that worshiping with instruments was limited to certain periods of time and not to others. However, it could be a concern for the purity of worship drove the doctrine of worship with voices only. Now, it's clear that worship can become more about pleasing people than honoring God. And we must watch out for that. However, it is my position, unless convinced otherwise by Scripture, that Scripture is clear in teaching that instruments can and even should be part of proper worship. So in verse 2, we see that instruments are used in worship and that thanks to the Lord can be expressed through instruments. Verse 3 says, "Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." Now we see that there is no need to say that only hymns older than the church building can be sung. Some churches adhere to. No, God has inspired many forms of worship. There's no caution against new songs, but in fact it's commended here. We must be sure, though, that our songs of praise line up with the truths of Scripture, that they are God-focused and not man-focused, and also we are, to the best of our abilities, to play those instruments well. And I would add that I think this includes those singing in the congregation. You should do your best to learn how to sing well with the group, in tune and in harmony when appropriate, that the congregation as one voice can lift praises to God. So sing new songs, play skillfully, and once again include loud shouts. Hallelujah! Now, the next thing we begin to see in this passage are some of the reasons that the psalmist tells us we can praise God. And in case we didn't have any reasons of our own, which we should, here's a whole list of reasons why you might want to praise God. Verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." His word is upright, and thus we know he is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. And furthermore, he loves righteousness and justice. Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Psalm 89:14 likewise says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." George Berger said this, "In discoursing on the glorious perfections of God, his goodness must by no means be omitted. For though all his perfections are his glory, yet this is particularly so called, for when Moses, the man of God, earnestly desired to behold a grand display of the glory of Jehovah, the Lord said in answer to his petition, 'I will make all my goodness pass before thee,' thus intimating that he himself accounted his goodness to be his glory. And it includes that mercy, grace, long-suffering, and truth, which are afterwards mentioned. When it relieves the miserable, it is mercy. When it bestows favor on the worthless, it is grace. When it bears with provoking rebels, it is long-suffering. When it confers promised blessings, it is truth. When it supplies indigent beings, it is bounty. The goodness of God is a very comprehensive term. It includes all the forms of his kindness shown to men, whether considered as creatures, as sinners, or as believers. End quote. And then verse 6, we see by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He's the creator who is above all creation. And we could do a whole series of sermons just on that alone. But that's another reason we adore our God, because he is the creator and we are merely his creation, and yet he has given us this privilege to worship him. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And likewise, John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The entire Godhead was involved in creation, just as the entire Godhead is involved in your salvation. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Here we see the sovereignty of God over his creation, even over the created things that are so-called inanimate objects. It is familiar to us to understand the awesome power of water. Whether it's the water of the sea and the waves, or it's water let loose from a broken dam or a flash flood, water is a force to be reckoned with by people. But for God, the water must obey him. He sets the limits to the seas. He determines the paths of the rivers. All of it is in his full control. In light of God's awesome power over creation, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. When we properly understand the power of God over every force that might oppose us in life, we can learn to fear him as creator and not the creation that is subject to him, that we are in fear because just he might do something bad at any time. But it must instead be a very great comfort to us as we encounter foes of men or of nature or of sickness or of need. St. Augustine said, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let them not fear another instead of him. Does a wild beast rage? Fear God. Does a serpent lie in wait? Fear God. Does man hate thee? Fear God. Does the devil fight against thee? Fear God. For the whole creation is under him whom thou art commanded to fear. And if you begin to fear God, you won't have fear of anything else. Verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. In the Expositor's Bible commentary, it says that the nations must also know that the order of the world is not the result of a harmonious coexistence of the gods. Nothing is accidental. Everything reflects God's wise decree. He alone is reliable. Whatever he spoke came into being. He is also powerful and wise. Order in the world reflects God's sovereign rule. His sovereignty is no cause for dread, but is a comfort to the godly. And Donald Williams said, before the glory of the Creator and his powerful word, all the earth should bow in fear. To fear God is to stand in awe of him, to be humbled before his power and majesty, his word and his work. For he spoke, and it was done. God creates ex nihilo. At his command, everything stands. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. Also through the word, God sustains the world. Since in the New Testament, the creative word of God is revealed as the Son, our worship of the Creator is fulfilled as we bow before Jesus. Here in verses 5 to 9, the heavens and their host and the sea and its deeps are to evoke wondrous fear before our God. Thus we are to bow before the power of his In verse 10, it says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Said Kidner about this, to speak of nature's obedient glory is to be reminded of man's blatant defiance. Proverbs 19:21 says the same thing. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And then in verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. No doubt the psalmist had Israel in mind here because God had chosen them as his heritage, and yet the believer today can sing this song alongside as one who has chosen by God in accordance with his word. Indeed, those whom God has chosen for salvation are blessed in him. In fact, we know that Scripture calls the redeemed who are saved through the cross of Jesus his own inheritance. Jesus inherits us, his dear ones whom he has saved. Is this not a great reason to shout for praise, for lifting up a song, or for skillfully playing the instruments? John 17, starting at verse 24, says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with you where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. See, Jesus in his final day on earth, in his prayer to the Father, was recognizing all who would in future believe in him as his inheritance, as his dear possession. And that's reason to praise. Joseph Simmons said, it's happiness to have an interest of one greater than ourselves. An interest in a beggar is of no worth, because he is of no power. But interest in a prince all men seek. Therefore it is said, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Amen. And then in verse 13 it says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He is the God who sees. Hagar gave this name to the Lord in Genesis 16:13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. God sees, he knows, he has power over it all. He is worthy to be praised. And verse 15 says, he who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. He created men. He knows what they do. He knows what is in their hearts. Verses 16 and 17, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. Oh, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Spurgeon said, there's no king saved by the multitude of a host. At the Battle of Arbela, the Persian hosts numbered between 500,000 and 1,000,000 men. But they were utterly put to the rout by Alexander's band of 50,000. And the once mighty Darius was soon vanquished. Napoleon led more than 500,000 of men into Russia. Not such the numbers, nor the host so dread by northern Bren or Scythian Timur led. But the terrible winter left the army a mere wreck, and their leader was soon a prisoner on the lone rock of St. Helena. All along the line of history, this verse has been verified. The strongest battalions melt like snowflakes when God is against them. Right on. We could add to the false things we trust in, whether financial security, job security, health, on and on. We cannot rely on anything other than the Lord. We do what we can and we do what we should, but ultimately the battle is the Lord's and our provision is the Lord's provision as well. Yet another reason the psalmist has drawn our attention for praising this wonderful God, whose strength is reliable, whose salvation is sure, even when all seems lost. And for those who trust him, who have the fear of God that is the proper fear, who recognize his awesome power and strength, for those who properly fear him as righteous judge and have put faith in Christ alone, whose righteousness alone we who believe through faith, for those who have proper and reverent fear of God, there in that fear is our hope. Verses 18 and 19, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. a very similar passage to this in Psalm 147. It says, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love." He takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. Have you ever noticed this before? Maybe you're seeing it this time anew, that Scripture links fear and hope. It doesn't seem right to our little brains sometimes. But proper fear of God leads to repentance and faith, and that leads to hope. Improper fear leads to hate or denial or pride instead of hope. There's dread for the unbeliever when they finally face the end of their life with no hope. But for those who are in Christ, who properly fear God, they love him. They have hope in him. They put fear of God over fear of anything else. They don't fear people. They don't fear poverty. They don't fear sickness or even death. Those who truly fear God will find that he takes pleasure in them, and they put their hope in his steadfast love. Now, sometimes that seems hard to square, if I'm really honest, on a human level. We would rarely say of a person, "I fear him, I trust him, I love him, I have all my hope in him." I can't think of a single human being I would say all those things about. We don't put those thoughts together in any person we know, because all the people we know are fallen, just as we are. But when we encounter a perfect being, the all-powerful, all-righteous, all-just, all-loving God of the Bible, we come into this beautiful understanding, as incomplete as our understanding is, that we have a God whom we fear, whom we love, whom we hope in, whom we trust in, whose righteousness is perfect, and therefore we can trust him for all justice ultimately, no matter what our eyes see or our ears hear in this wicked world. And in this we can rest. We can wait. We can endure to the end, because he is our hope and shield. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. John Calvin said, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord." There is an emphasis on the word soul, which should be attended to. For although this is a common mode of speech among the Hebrews, yet it expresses earnest affection, as if believers should say, "We sincerely rely upon God with our whole heart, accounting him our shield and help." Note that there is phrasing here that your grammar check software may try to correct if you wrote it. Our soul. Should it not be our souls? Or my soul? We have a plural "our" next to a singular "soul." Here we're reminded of another beauty of the church, that we are one in Christ. Yes, we have individual souls, but we should also have one soul when it comes to having a common heartbeat in Christ. William J. said, "Our soul," not "our souls," but "our soul," as if they all had only one. And what is the language of God by the prophet? "I will give them one heart and one way." And thus the two disciples going to Emmaus exclaimed upon their discovery and surprise, "Did not our heart burn within us?" And thus in the beginning of the gospel it was said, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." We have seen several drops of water on the table and being brought to touch, running into one. If Christians were better acquainted with each other, they would easily unite. This one heart and soul of the church comes from a unity that can only come through our mutual faith and allegiance to Christ. In a few minutes, we're going to be expressing that unity when we come to the Lord's table together. And this is the crux of our need for adoration. It's fine to adore Christ and the Father and the Spirit in our own individual times of worship and prayer when we're at home or in the car, wherever we're at. But there's a sense in which we are much more complete in our worship in prayer when we come together as a church family. And as our theme this morning is adoration, we come to adore Christ in the keeping of his ordinance of the Lord's Supper or communion. We gather as one church, and our soul waits for the Lord. Notice in verse 20, the word our appears three times. Our soul. Together we are one, and the Lord is ours as well. Our help, our shield. In this unity, we can have the confidence of our Lord and pilot, Jesus. Edmund Calamy told of a young man that was at sea in a mighty raging tempest, and when all the passengers were at their wits' end for fear, he only was Mary, M-E-R-R-Y. And when he was asked the reason for his mirth, he answered that the pilot of the ship was his father, and he knew his father would have a care of him. The great and wise God, who is our Father, hath from all eternity decreed what shall be the issue of all wars, what the event of all troubles. He is our pilot. He sits at the stern. And though the ship of the church or state be in a sinking condition, yet be of good comfort, our pilot will have a care of us. There is nothing done in the lower house of Parliament on earth but what is first decreed in the higher house in heaven. All the lesser wheels are ordered and overruled by the upper. Are not five sparrows, saith Christ, sold for a farthing? One sparrow is not worth half a farthing. And there's no man shall have half a farthing's worth of harm more than God hath decreed from all eternity. So God is our help and shield, and we can live with gladness, worshiping and adoring him. So at the end of the passage says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And may this be our prayer as we go to his table together this morning. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So at this time, we're going to prepare for taking communion together. And as I see some faces that I'm not familiar with in the congregation this morning, I cannot assume that everybody understands completely what this is all about. So I'm going to take a brief moment to explain it to you. We have faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that God created the world, and we as his creatures were held to a standard that we did not meet. And because of that, we are fallen creatures. We broke fellowship with God. We earned his wrath in rejecting him and his ways. God sent his son Jesus to come to earth to be a witness to us of the truth, to live a life of perfect holiness with no sin, and then died on the cross so that he could be a substitute for us. He took the wrath of God upon himself that we deserve for our sins. And because of that, our sins can be buried with him. But he also rose again. And because of that, we have hope in everlasting eternal life with Jesus and the Father. And what we do here is something that Jesus ordained for his followers to do. Because the night before he was killed, he gathered his 12 disciples alongside him at a table. It was the Passover meal, something that the Israelites celebrated year by year to remind them of God's faithfulness in bringing them out of Egypt. When God killed all the firstborn of Egypt, he told the people of Israel, if you put blood on the post of your door, the angel of death will pass that house. And so the people in faith did so. And then they had this Passover meal that God told them to keep going with that throughout all their generations to remind themselves of the faithfulness of God. then Scripture tells us that Jesus became our Passover lamb. And his, because of his blood, the angel of death, eternal death, passes over. The wrath of God passes over those who are in Christ. And that's what we... So Jesus at this Passover dinner, before he was going to be going to the cross, he gathered his disciples, and he allowed this to become the symbol of what he was going to do. And he passed around some bread, and he said, "This is my body, it's broken for you." He passed around the wine, and he said, "This is, represents my blood that's shed for you, for the remission of sins." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we do this at Oasis Church on a regular basis, once a month, to be reminded of what Jesus did on the cross for us. But there's a really important thing about communion. It's done in community. The very word, communion, says that we're to do it as a community. We're in communion with Christ, yes, and we're in community with each other as believers. So if you're visiting with us this morning and you are a believer, you know what all of that meant, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, we invite you to join with us because you're part of us. You're part of Christ, you're part of that unity we've been talking about. This is why we adore Christ. Because we have, and why we have unity in the church is because we have a common object of worship. That is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit. And so if you believe all of those things I just said, then you're welcome to join us. If you don't know what all of that means and you're not quite sure, then the Bible tells us very clearly that you shouldn't partake in this time, and you can observe it instead. And of course, we tell parents that we leave it to them to know what their children understand. And so as we do this in a moment, we invite you to participate and think soberly on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, who died for your sins so that you may have the wrath of God turned from you. And that also, he took on your sins, and you got in exchange for that his righteousness, the most uneven exchange in all of history. We get Christ's righteousness so that when we have faith in him, God looks at us and sees his son. And if you've believed that and you've confessed that with your mouth, then we want you to join us with this time. So in a moment, I'm going to have Ron and Carol, and I think Leland and Melissa are going to help on this side this morning. And I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to invite you to come and receive the communion elements and bring them back to your seat. And then when everyone has been served, then we will take that together and do it once again in unity while Kevin and the team sing some songs as we come forward. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you that you've given us so much to adore you for, to be thankful for, to worship you for. And Lord, I pray that we would truly learn to be enthusiastic in our worship, even as this song calls us out to shout to the Lord, to sing with the instruments, to play skillfully. Lord, I pray that Oasis Church would be marked as a church that has exuberant, enthusiastic worship to our holy God. And as we take these communion elements, Lord, and we hold them in our hands, even as we looked in D6 this morning at the fact that John highlighted that he touched Jesus, he heard him with his own ears, he witnessed it with his own eyes. May these symbols remind us, Lord, of what we haven't seen but put faith in. And may you do a mighty work among us in once again joining us together with yourself and with each other for your glory. In Jesus' name.
Thank you.
26 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder, these symbols you've given us. I pray that each of us would soberly reflect on the cost of our sins, the cost that Jesus bore on the cross for all who believe in him. And Lord, at the same time, I pray that we may have joy and adoration towards you for this great gift you've given us in salvation and the promise of eternal life. May we